Good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Laura, and I'd like to welcome you again to Broadway's Greenwood campus. On most Sunday mornings, my parents come here to church. They'll be here at 10:30 today, and I'm going to guess that many of you probably met them over the years at some point in time. If you met my dad and you've had any one-on-one time with him at all, then you know that there's a few stories that he likes to tell on me. First of all, you know, like any proud parent, he has a few stories he likes to tell to brag on me, but he also likes to keep it real. And so if you talk to him for any length of time, it's going to come around to this statement. He'll say, "Now, you need to know that Laura Kay went through a door slamming phase." And it fills him with pride as he tells people with this, but I have to tell you guys today that I can't deny it. It is true. But it's complicated, all right? It's not as easy as that. When I was a tween and a teen, I kind of knew that I had a smart mouth, right? And only with my parents, no one else, they had this distinct honor in my life. And I was smart enough to know that, like, when things started to get tense in between us, that I needed to get away before I said something that I would really regret later on in the day. And so that's what I would try to do. But the only problem was my dad would come after me. He would, like, chase me down. And so the door slamming came as I was trying to, you know, cut that off. And every time, this is how it would go, Dad would yell through the door and he'd say, "I'm going to take this door off its hinges." And through the door, I would yell back and say, "No, you won't, because you don't know how." So much for avoiding the smart mouth, right? But my dad, as great as he is, for all of his gifts and graces, he is not a very handy man. And so what I was saying was actually very true. It always kind of relieved the tension in the situation, and we just bust out laughing, and we still do today. But parents, they like to do this, don't they? They like to go back, and they like to recount these little stories about what we put them through. They like to rehearse all these little incidents, I think because they kind of hope that we'll feel their pain a little bit and maybe even apologize at some point for what we've done. I'm sure you can hear your parents now saying, "Do you remember that time when you," and you can kind of fill in the blank, right? And you better believe I'm already making the list of the stories I'm going to tell against my sons one day. You know, I can already think about Lincoln bringing over his friends, or Sam bringing over the person he's dating, and me saying, "Hey, Lincoln, do you remember that time that you absolutely wore your Spider-Man costume everywhere and no one could convince you to take it off for anything? Not even the Ash Wednesday service at the church?" Or Sam, "Hey, Sam, do you remember that time that you hid my wallet in the trash can and I had to go through all of the bags in the hopper to find it?" Yeah, that happened just a couple weeks ago. So the boys better watch out. I'm getting charged up already. But today, as we continue our Wonder Years sermon series, looking at Jesus' early life, his own coming of age, and all of the wonder that created along the way, we get to look at the life of tween Jesus. And man, does Mary have a story to tell on him. It's actually the only story that we have in Scripture where Jesus is not still a baby and he's not yet a grown man. It's the only story we have of him as a boy. And we probably have this story preserved for us because Mary herself told this story on him. We know that she outlived Jesus and that she stayed connected and very influential within the early church. And so I can just imagine, like, all of the disciples and all of Jesus' followers being sitting around and Mary saying, "Yeah, you know, I know you all think he's wonderful and all, but let me tell you about what he put me through this one time." And so people took in that story and it got passed along down through the years until finally Luke got a hold of this story and he wrote it down for us. It became a part of the gospel that we read today. The story is actually found in Luke chapter 2, and it begins like this. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. As we've already seen in Jesus' childhood this far, as we're going through his early life, we know that his family are very pious and devout Jews. And so if the law said to them that you are supposed to go back to Jerusalem for Passover each year, if you are able to at all, then you better believe that they were going to be there. They, as a family, they would have taken off to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have likely gone on their own. people generally would go along with a large group of people in a caravan with all of their extended family and their neighbors and their friends. Why? Well, not only did it help to have some company for a pretty long journey, it would have taken them in a group like that over a week to get to Jerusalem from Nazareth. But also, people would get together in this caravan because it offered them protection along what was a pretty dangerous road. Robbers, they saw the roads as a great place of opportunity for them. They would lay in wait, waiting for some unsuspecting person to come along that they could take advantage of. But, you know, if you're traveling in one family, that might be pretty likely, right, in a small group. But if you were with a large group of people that far outnumbered them, then they weren't going to pursue you. They'd let you go on by. And so that's what they were doing. They were going in this caravan down to Jerusalem. And along the way, the people would have been chatting with one another, and the children would have been playing. Helicopter parenting, like we tend to do today, like I tend to do today, it didn't really exist back then. And so children, they would have been looked over by any adult who was nearby, anyone from their hometown or their family or friends. They would take charge of the kids who were near them. Now, when they finally made it to Jerusalem, they would have arrived into the city with over 300,000 other people who were pouring into Jerusalem for the same event, an event that was kind of a mixture between a music festival and a family reunion and a big, passionate worship service. The city would have been alive with excitement and with hope. The people, they would have processed together to the temple, singing songs and praising God as they went into the place where God's presence dwelt. And then later, they would have sat down together for a meal that helped them to remember how God had come to their rescue, how he had set them free from their oppression in Egypt years and years before. Together, as they sat at that table, they would have tasted things like bitter herbs, to help them remember in some small way the bitterness that they endured while they were slaves in Egypt. They would have eaten lamb like they did on that very first Passover when they had marked the door frames of their homes with blood from this sacrifice so that their homes would be passed over while the firstborn in all of the other homes in Egypt were struck down. And they would have consumed unleavened bread as a way for them to remember that God had come to take them out of Egypt in such haste that there wasn't even time for the bread to rise. Blessings, they would have been said over the cup and over the bread. And the intention of this whole meal would have been for them to not just remember, but to in a very real way, relive, re-experience how God had come to deliver them, how he had come to liberate them and set them free. And so the point of all of this was for every single person who took part in this meal to feel like they personally had come out of Egypt. Even though this had happened thousands of years before, the point was for them to feel that freedom for themselves. Every year, the Jewish people would repeat this festival, and so every year of Jesus' life, he likely went to Jerusalem for the Passover. However, in this particular story, we find Jesus being 12 years of age, an age that was right on the cusp of being considered an adult in that culture. That year, his family made the journey to Jerusalem as per usual, right? They took part in the Passover and processed to the temple and shared the meal just like they always did. And then it was time to go back home. The caravan would have reconvened and they took back off to Nazareth. However, after about a day's journey, Mary and Joseph start looking for Jesus. I'm sure they thought he was fine, that, you know, he's with one of his friends or one of their adult neighbors or relatives were looking over him. But then at some moment, it started to click. And the scene from this modern day movie pretty much played out for them. Let's take a look.
Who's this?
That's Brooke.
This is Megan. Brooke, give this to Brooke. This is Kevin. Give this to Kevin.
Give this to Kevin.
Here you go, Kevin.
Kevin's not here.
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 What?
Can you imagine, as the reality set in to Mary and Joseph, Jesus is not here? Now, we can't be sure that Mary reacted exactly like the mom did in this movie, right? But what we do know is they immediately take off right back to Jerusalem to look for him. Parents, can you imagine the fear that they must have been feeling as they made that journey back? I've lost my children for maybe just like a minute of time. And my adrenaline gets pumping just even thinking back on those moments. But here's Jesus. He's already been separated from his family for a whole day. And he's in a city that could be a very rough place. Jerusalem was always filled with pilgrims from around the world. And then there were Roman soldiers walking around and revolutionaries who were wanting to fight them. I can imagine Mary and Joseph trying desperately not to think of the worst, trying desperately not to consider that he was gone for good, but at some point starting to lose hope as they look for him, not just one day, not just 2 days, but 3 days without finding him. However, on that third day, they finally went into the temple courts, and guess who they saw there? Jesus. You might expect to find him there afraid and shaken up, wondering how in the world he was going to get home. You might expect to anticipate that he is there in the care of adults who are helping him in his helplessness. But instead, guess what? You find Jesus sitting there cool, calm, and confident. Busy at work, bewildering all of the adults. He's sitting there among the teachers of the law, the experts, the people who have committed their entire lives to studying God's law. And Jesus is watching them, and he's just soaking it all in. He's exploring with them what the scriptures say, even at this young age, trying to discern and fully understand what it looks like to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Luke says that Jesus was listening to them and asking them questions, which might sound like they were the ones that were schooling him. But what we need to understand about education in that day is that it often happened in reverse. It was more like what we would call the Socratic method, where the teachers were the ones asking the questions. And it was through their questions that their students reached a deeper understanding. And so here is Jesus, and he is also schooling them. He is asking them questions. He is pushing them to consider and to contemplate, to defend and to liberate. Then Luke says this about Jesus. He says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. As he asked the teachers of the law questions, and as the teachers of the law ask him questions back and he begins to answer them, then they look at him and not just a way that's like, aw, isn't he cute? He's such a nice little boy. He's really going to do something one day. No, instead, they are looking at Jesus, and this word translated as amazed meant that they were blown away, that they were utterly astounded, and maybe even a little bit unnerved, because this was clearly no ordinary boy. They were standing there in wonder of this 12-year-old Jesus, and their reaction is the same reaction that we will see come from people throughout his ministry that is to come. This word that's translated here as amazed, we'll see this word again to describe people as they've watched Jesus calm the wind and the waves, bringing a storm to a halt just by saying the words. This word will be used again as he performs miracles before people's eyes by just a touch of his hand. Jesus, he left people in awe. He left them breathless and maybe even like slightly afraid because they had never, ever seen anyone quite like him before. As Mary passed on the story, and as we even read it today, you can kind of sense a bit of a proud mom in the sharing of this story. Kind of like my dad when he starts to brag on me. Here's Mary, you know, this uneducated girl from this small town who's just watched her son take the Ivy League scholars to school, right? He's sitting there outsmarting them. So, of course, she's filled with pride. But also, like my dad, Mary kept it real. Because listen to what happens next in the story. Luke says that Mary and Joseph are astonished when they saw him, which doesn't mean that they were excited. Instead, it means that they were dumbfounded. Their reaction is not one of like, Jesus, we are so happy to see you. We are so, so relieved that we finally see your face. No, instead, it was more like, are you kidding me? What are you doing here? Why haven't you been looking for us? Mary, she just can't hold it in. She comes right out and expresses what she's feeling inside. There's this anger that's underneath the words that she's about to speak for all that he's put them through these past 3 days. They've been going around overwhelmed by sorrow. They've been considering the unthinkable, that they would never see his face again. And so when she sees Jesus, this is what she says. She says, Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have not just been searching, but have been anxiously searching for you. When Jesus replies, it will be the first words in the Gospel of Luke that we have recorded from him. But not only are they the first words that we have in the Gospel of Luke from Jesus, but they're the very first words that we have on record from Jesus ever, anywhere. And so we shouldn't rush past them. They're important. And they're words that will indeed set the tone for the rest of his life. This is what Jesus says to her. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Or another translation would be, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Mary had just said to Jesus, your father and I have been looking for you. She was talking about Joseph, right? But with Jesus' reply, it becomes clear that Jesus has this growing awareness of who his true and his ultimate father is, God himself. Furthermore, it becomes clear that he has this growing awareness of his true and ultimate purpose in life, to be about his father's business. This is a defining moment for Jesus. It's the very first time that we know of that he lays claim to his special relationship with God. It's the very first time that we have coming from his own lips, Jesus identifying himself as God's own son, who has come into the world to do the very things that God alone can do. Mary and Joseph, as he says this back to them, they don't really get it. They don't really understand what he's saying to them in that moment. As we read through the Gospel of Luke, you see that even they have this unfolding, evolving understanding of who their son Jesus is. But Jesus, in that moment, he obeys them. He does what they ask of him. Because in the Jewish law, that was very important. One of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother. And so as they ask him, Jesus does what they say. He goes right back with them to Nazareth, where it says that he continues to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. But as Luke is wrapping up this story, he slides in this one little detail, this one little sentence that I don't want us to miss today. He says this, but his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. Mary, in this moment, she doesn't fully understand all that's happening. Mary, in this moment, she hasn't gotten it all figured out about her son Jesus. But she gets that God is at work in him and through him in some kind of special way. And so rather than just racing right past this moment and moving along, she instead treasures it. She captures it. She clings to it. And she celebrates it in her heart and in her mind for years and years to come. She carries it with her wherever she goes. This way that Jesus had not only scared her, but this way that Jesus had amazed her and left her in awe. You have to wonder if years later she thought about this story when she had lost her son once again during the Passover in the very same city of Jerusalem for 3 days' time. We know that Mary was there when Jesus was crucified. She would have been able to reach up and touch her son as he suffered before her eyes. She would have been able to hear him draw his final breath in agony. Tradition has her there at the cross holding him in her arms like she would have when he was a child, thinking him finally and utterly lost. But you have to wonder, somewhere in the midst of all of that grief, if she recalled this other time when she was fearing the worst, but he had shown back up, being about his father's business. You have to wonder if this story that she had treasured in her heart all of these years re-entered her mind and gave her a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of what seemed to be complete darkness. On day 3, once again, she would find her son. On day 3, she would once again find herself amazed and left in awe of him as he rose from the grave, conquering death itself and making possible this special relationship he shared with the Father for absolutely everyone else. No doubt this was another moment that she treasured in her heart, that she captured, that she clung to, and that she celebrated again and again and again for the rest of her life, that filled her with great hope. I think Mary teaches us a very important practice today as we seek to live lives that are fueled by wonder ourselves, lives that are focused on and intentional about looking for the ways that Jesus is still at work and about his Father's business, redeeming and restoring and setting things right. Last week, we tried out a practice together. We tried out fasting, which was meant to help us be more alert and ready and attuned to how God was at work around us, how Jesus was showing up in our lives. It's a very proactive practice. But today I want to challenge us to do something that's a bit more of a reflective practice. Each evening this week, I would like to ask you to stop and to answer just one question. And that question is this: where did I find Jesus today? Kind of like his parents went back to the big city looking for him when he was lost. At the end of your day, take just a moment to go back and to look through your day to see where Jesus was in that day, the places where his love and grace were evident. And then don't stop there. Take just another moment and write those things down. It could be on a piece of paper, in a journal, on a whiteboard, in your phone, on the back of a receipt. It can be anything, right? If you're a family, one thing I might suggest is creating a wonder jar. And just before dinner, give everyone a small piece of paper and let them write down the place where they found Jesus. For little ones, a better way to ask it might be, like, what do you want to thank Jesus for today? Then put all those pieces of paper in a jar, and when dinner's over, pass the jar around and read those aloud. However you write it down, though, just take a moment to reflect on those places that Jesus was in your day and allow that to move you to praise. Allow that to move you to worship and to wonder over Jesus' presence in your life. My prayer is that this practice will give each of us hope, no matter what darkness we might face. Communion is a place that every single week we find Jesus. It's a place where we not just remember, but we in very real ways relive and re-experience Jesus' love for us. The way that he came to our rescue, laying down his very life so that we could be set free from sin and death and enjoy life with him here and now and forevermore. As we taste the bread and as we drink the juice today, may all of us encounter Jesus. May we experience his liberation and his deliverance for us, letting it sink in that his body was broken and his blood was shed, not just for the world in some general kind of way, but for us today. And may you stand in awe and in wonder of his love for you. Would you pray for me as we prepare to come? Lord God, as we go about our days, it's easy for us to miss you, to lose sight of you in our lives. But God, as we come to this table today, may we find you, and may we fix our eyes on you, that we might stand in wonder of you each and every one of our days in the week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift